Your Bibles tonight, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We will only cover the first six verses of chapter 3 this evening. I'll go through this as quickly as possible. Through the chapters 3 and 4 are all one context. And as we gave at the beginning of our study of the book of Hebrews, the basic outline that Christ is superior. We've looked at the fact that Christ is superior to the prophets. In the first four verses of the book, Christ is superior to angels, verse 4 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2. And we come tonight to the third division of the book, and this is up for interpretation, up for debate, if I can use that word kindly, not debate necessarily. But everybody seems to have their personal view of the book of Hebrews and how it's divided. There is no perfect set division of the book. This is just the one that I've used over the years, and it's not original with me. I got it from my dad, and it probably wasn't original with him. He probably got it from some professor he had in Bible college, and it probably wasn't original with him, and it just keeps going back. But there is a fair degree of confidence in chapters 3 and 4, recognizing that Christ is superior to Moses. And now, to us, that may not seem critically important outside of the fact it's in the Bible, but we don't look at it as the Jews would have, as the Israelites would have. When this was written, the book is called Book of Hebrews because it was written to, clearly, those that had a background in Judaism, those what we would call today, and this is kind of not an accurate term, but Messianic Jews. These are Jews that were brought up in Judaism historically at the time of the writing of the New Testament that had put their faith in Christ, and now they were struggling with some of that part of the faith. They were struggling with some of the nature, and they tended to fall back into some of the things they used to hold and used to believe and used to be. So part of that is engulfed in all of this. And so Moses is a critical, important character, using that term kindly, I guess, in the book of Hebrews, in recognition of how important Moses was to Jews, is to Jews. And they would have put Moses, as it were, on a pedestal. They would have looked to Moses as almost their redeemer. Now, they know he wasn't. They knew in the Old Testament, they knew he was not. But that he interceded for the Israelites. If you remember, that God wanted to destroy him and raise up a people to Moses. And Moses said, no, now, there's a lot more to that than I'm not going to go into this evening. But Moses interceded for the people. He didn't make reconciliation for them. He didn't redeem them. He was not their redeemer. We'll get into that a little bit this evening. But that's how important Moses was. That's why these two chapters are here. And a lot of the background is still from the Old Testament here, and we'll touch on some of that. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 down through verse 6 is, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, so as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In verse 1, the word consider is where we will draw our context from and use that as a point of reference throughout our study of these two chapters. And again, we'll only cover these six verses tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight, we'll do so with a desire to learn, that you'll help us to hear what you have prepared, that we'll come before your word tonight in holiness and with a desire and a heart to hear and from you and to serve you. You'll help me to say what I need to say. Help me not say anything I shouldn't. And just help us to listen to the Holy Spirit as he teaches us your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. A few things as I read through, I didn't make the comment as we went, but the word wherefore is based upon what's just been said. So it goes back really just to the previous few verses in the last few verses in chapter 2, and it kind of jumps off from there based upon the fact that he was superior to the prophets, that he was superior to the angels. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then there are some words here. The word who in verse 2 clearly speaks to Christ in the previous verse, was faithful to him, that's the Father, that appointed him, that's Christ, as also Moses was faithful in all his, that pronoun is God's house, not Moses' house, but the house of God in the Old Testament, which would have been the household of Israel. For this man, that goes back to verse 1, Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house, again speaking of Christ, hath more honor than the house, and that house there is God's house again, but it's referencing Moses being faithful to the people of God. And we'll get into that ahead of myself just a little bit. So it's important when we see pronouns in the Bible, especially in passages like this, that we make sure we make the connection right in relation to the pronoun, because a great deal of false teaching, and not false teaching on purpose, just misunderstanding where the pronouns fit, have come out of texts like this, and it kind of goes awry. And when that happens, then there's a lot of other verses you have to make fit what you believe rather than the other way around. And it's always a better idea to try and make what we believe fit the Bible rather than make the Bible fit what we believe. And that would be called the cart before the horse. The overall portion here of the book of Hebrews is, if we were to take the time to read through these two chapters, there's some really interesting and challenging texts as you read through there, which is what makes interpreting and studying the book of Hebrews difficult at times. There are more quotes here from the Old Testament. We'll look at a few of those tonight if we get that far. As we've seen in the first two chapters, that the superiority of Christ, and we see that through. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood, being the high priest, and that comes up in the next several chapters. So this is the basic function of the book of Hebrews is to show that Christ is better and superior than all other things. In the introduction portion of this text, a few things to mention before we actually get into the meat of the notes. There's two phrases, the phrase holy brethren in verse 1, and then the phrase partakers of the heavenly calling. Need a few comments made regarding them. The phrase holy brethren is unique. Usually it's just brethren or brothers. And you don't usually have the adjective holy. And this would have been, again, to draw the attention from the Jews, the Hebrews that this was written to, as the primary audience, and for us today, so we would recognize that this is talking to people that not just claimed to be Christians, but lived like they were. They were outwardly expressive of their inward holiness. And so he's addressing them much like the Apostle John did in the book of 1 John, in the phrases that endeared him to them and them to him, in beloved, my, or in my children, or those terms that John was so faithful in using to demonstrate that he really, truly loved the people he was writing to and understood that they faced challenges in life. That's this phrase, holy brethren. And then the aspect of partakers of the heavenly calling. The calling they had to serve the Lord was not because they were Jews, but because they were believers. So the holy brethren is first to join us as Gentile believers with them as Hebrew believers. There is no difference. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross, cried it is finished, and gave up the ghost and died, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, signifying all the work was done. Nothing else needed to be done. There was no reason for any more sacrifices to be done in the temple. The last sacrifice was finished. And so we are partakers with all other believers of all other times in this heavenly calling, the calling from heaven. It's a calling that is in contrast with the earthly calling that the Israelites had historically as a people. They were the called out ones of the Old Testament. They were separated. Remember, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that I have put a difference between you and them, speaking of the Canaanites. I have separated you unto myself. We today as believers are separated unto Christ. We are separated from the world unto him. And part of what involved in that is repentance. So I believe it's given as a heavenly calling to include all believers. So holy brethren, they would have recognized that, putting themselves, the Hebrew believers, into that. And then the aspect of the partakers of the heavenly calling included us all. So we're all here. This isn't just written to those that revered Moses. This is written to all of us. So we find in the first point, we're only going to get to that first primary point, consider Christ Jesus. We find that he's greater than Moses. Christ is greater than Moses. Now, when they would have read this, this would have raised some eyebrows. This would have sparked some conversation, probably sparked some debate, probably sparked some confusion, because to them, there was nobody. Even Moses was even greater to most of the Jews at the time than Abraham. As he was the one that rescued them out of Egypt in their minds, that performed the miracles with Aaron, and just the great things that Moses did. Even in Hebrews 11, we find the great things that Moses did. But greater than Moses is here. In verse 1, he's considered the apostle and high priest. The word consider is just take account. Spend some time. Give some thought to. Make it a primary focus. It's an emphatic word. And we're to make sure we take the time to truly consider and comprehend who our Savior is. In our busy lives that we have today, and we're all busy. I look back, and I know birthdays are just a number and all that, but anytime you have a birthday, it just seems like now they get closer. They don't, but it just, because we're busy. I would like to be able to time travel, well, maybe not literally, but in metaphorically, time travel back to the days before the Industrial Revolution and before all of the stuff that we have going on today when you work during the daylight hours. And if you did anything after daylight, it was done in very dim lit things. If you've had opportunity to be around very many Amish people, and we'll just use them as an illustration tonight because they're the only ones that I know of that I have seen this and observed this, but There are different kinds of Amish. I don't know what they are around here, but I'm guessing there are more than one kind of Amish around here. But you've got some that shun everything that is English, and the only light they have in their house after dark is maybe a candle, perhaps a lantern. But they don't have gas lights. They don't have gas powered refrigerators, They don't have gas power generators. They truly live back before the Industrial Revolution. And I've often wondered, what did time seem to go as fast for them as it does for us? I've never asked. I'm not close enough to any Amish to ask them that question. But I would guess, just thinking about it, they probably would say yes. It's just the nature of things. I said to the kids the other day, when they sent me birthday greetings, and I said to, well, to the girls, I don't think I said it to Josh, but I said to Stephanie, and she's the only one that commented at that point. I said, well, you know, I'm old enough to collect Social Security now. Early, but I can collect Social Security now. And I said, and that I didn't think that would bother me all that much. But what bothers me, and it's bothering me for the last several years, is time's running out. You know, I still have years to go, yes, but I have a lot fewer, as some others in here, and I'm not going to look anywhere, but look down. Nobody accused me of anything. We don't have as much time as we used to. And so then she commented something like, well, thanks for being a bummer, Dad, because that made her feel old. You know, she'll be 40. And I told her when she turned 35, I said, you know, you're on the other side, going down the other direction now. She said, no. I said, yeah, the Bible says you have 70 years, 70 and 10. Anything after that's just, you know, a mess, as my dad would say. And I said, so you're all the way, and, you know, that helped. That was encouraging to her. So when we look at Christ in our busy life, we need to make sure we consider him. Remember to take the time to consider what he's done, consider who he is to us. And it gives us two things here. I said last week, the week before, he's the apostle and high priest of our profession. We'll deal with the issue of high priest in chapter 5 and 6. It's the main focus there. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that this evening either. But the fact that he's the apostle, it's the only time in the Bible that comes to mind that Jesus is called the apostle of our profession. And he's called that because he was the sent one. That's what the word means. He was sent to us. Moses is never called an apostle. Now, he was an ambassador, and in that regard, he can be considered an apostle from God sent to Pharaoh to deliver the people from bondage, but he was never called that. Christ was a greater, so even if he would be considered an apostle, Christ is a greater apostle than Moses. He's the sent one from God to man to provide a common faith for all to believe, hence the word profession. He didn't come to deliver his people from the bondage of Rome the first time. He came to deliver all of mankind from the bondage of sin and death. He was sent for a purpose, and he accomplished that purpose. John 10:36 says, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world." That word sent is the same root word as the word apostle here. John 20:21, "Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." That's John's telling of the Great Commission. Matthew gave to the ones that he was writing to, "Go ye and therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Mark 16:15, Mark being short to the point, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Luke 24:47 is Luke's telling of the Great Commission, "Tear ye in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father be fulfilled, and then go out." And then John, "As my Father hath sent me," Jesus said, same word as the apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. So he's greater than Moses as the apostle of our profession. He's greater than Moses as the high priest of our profession. Moses may be a type of an apostle, but he was not a priest at all. Never considered one, much less a high priest. Moses was a prophet. We know that. Bible tells us that. But he was not a priest. Jesus was all. Jesus qualified and satisfied all the requirements of all three offices of the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. So we find that, and I'm going to come back to the text in Deuteronomy, but if you turn to Acts chapter 3, let me read a couple verses, and we'll move on very quickly from this. We'll come back to this again and delve deeper into what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. I don't think we today in our country and in our culture understand what a high priest did or was. Unless you've studied it and taken the time to delve into the Old Testament Levitical priesthood rules and laws, and all of the actions and duties of the priest, of the high priest in the Old Testament, the primary purpose of the high priest was to go in on the Day of Atonement one day a year and make atonement for our sins, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and make atonement for sin. We'll delve a little bit into that. I don't know how deep we'll go at this point, but Acts 3, verse 22 and verse 23, this is speaking of Christ as a prophet. In verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Acts 7:37, Stephen in the sermon that got him stoned. Acts 7:37 says similar things. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. So we know that Jesus was a prophet, and we know that Moses was a prophet, but Moses was never a high priest. He was never a priest, period, let alone a high priest. So Christ is greater in all the offices than any other person that's ever been, and superior to the one person of the Old Testament that all Israelites looked to for leadership, and that was Moses. So Christ is superior and is greater than Moses because the builder is greater than the building. Verses 2, 3, and 4, who was faithful to him, back then in Hebrews chapter 3, faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. The latter part of verse 6 goes along with this. Whose house are we? That's the church. If we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing, the hope firm unto the end. So part of what he's teaching in the book of Hebrews, as well as everything else that deals with the New Testament, New Covenant with Israel, and making the two one. There's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. The Bible tells us we were all one in Christ, is to show that we are all one in Christ. And we're to consider that. We're to make sure. Now, I don't know anybody's background here other than mine and my wife's. I know more about mine now and my wife's now because one of our kids did ancestry, you know, DNA test, and they found out that we were telling the truth all along, and you know that I am Scottish, you know, nearly 50%, I think, or something like that, and as if the name Campbell didn't give that away. And you know, my wife, there's a lot of what European there, German, I don't remember. So we know a little bit more about that, but I don't know that there was any Jew in there at all. So I don't know of anybody's background other than ours, whether there's any Jewish background in your ancestry or not. But even if there is, we are not anywhere near Israel. We don't know the culture necessarily. I've spent some time studying it, but not a great deal. And so we don't really know what they would understand as they studied this and as they heard this read for the first time. And it would have caused a lot of discussions, as I said earlier. But the one thing that the author is trying to do here, the Holy Spirit by inspiration is trying to do here, is to make them understand that they're no different. So even though we don't have that Jewish background in us, we as Christians today can still get to the point where we think, I don't want to say that we do this necessarily, but I've even found myself at times, and I'll just use myself as an illustration, that, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not from there, and it's pride. I get to the place where I think, well, I'm just glad I was raised the way I was. And I am. But I have said that and have gotten some feedback from people that not being unkind, but they've said, you know, not everybody here was raised like that. And you're assuming a certain level of knowledge that people don't have. I've been told that several times over the 40 years of ministry. It takes a while to sink in. And so we need to be careful even today, even if we're not Jews, that we don't feel that we are superior than anybody else. That's where considering Christ comes in. If we do that and we think about who he is, then the rest won't matter because the builder is greater than the building. Both Moses and Jesus Christ were faithful in what they were given to do. But the work Christ was appointed was of far greater value and significance than that of Moses. Moses was appointed to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, to guide them to the promised land, was given the law by which they were to live. Christ came to fulfill the law and provide redemption for all mankind. So to say he's superior is limiting it. There is really, truly no comparison between the two if you really look at it. Moses is called a faithful servant. In fact, this quote, there's a quote in verse 2 from Numbers 12, verse 7, "My servant Moses is not so who is faithful in all mine house." That's how we know the word house there is referencing God's house. He said in that text he would speak mouth to mouth or face to face with Moses, but in dark speeches with other people. That's how close Moses was to the Lord. That's how faithful he was. There's a unique thing here when Moses is called a servant in verse 5. Well, there's a pesky fly. I don't think I got him, but I can beat myself up. Hopefully I get him. So that's a pause, parenthetical, and everything to do with the message. There's a, we'll just call him a demonic fly up here. I've seen him pestering other people too. So if he makes his way your direction, do your best to make sure he doesn't go past you. Anyways, back to the text. Now, where was I? Verse 3 and 4, Christ is said to be, and I'll come back to the issue of servant in a minute. Christ is said to be counted worthy of more glory than Moses because he's the one who built the house. Moses was just a steward in the house. Christ is the one that built the house. It was his. The term house is one that refers to the people in the house. The household, if you would. Not just the structure in which they reside. The term church is the same. This we call the church. Yeah, I'm going to church today. Or I'm going to the church. If you're from other parts of the country, if you've been to listen to other people, I'll even say it every now and again, I'm going to the church house. Because that's really all this is just a building. It's the church. It's where the church meets. It's not technically the church. We're the church. The people are the church. The house of God in the Old Testament were the people of God. Not a building, not a structure, not the temple, not the tabernacle. And even though this letter was written to believing Jews, it is written to those within the church of God. It includes all members of the church. So by the time this was written, the purpose of church had been established. It had been about 30 years or a little bit better than that since Jesus went back to heaven, ascended back to heaven. So there was an entire generation that had been brought up in the church. So they understood, even the Israelites, believing Jews would have understood what the church was and the correlation between that and the house. The latter part of verse 6 makes the connection between the house and the church. And it makes clear that it's not speaking of a building or structure, but speaks of the people. It says, "For we are the house. Whose house are we?" And it says, "If we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now, this is a conditional statement. Some people explain this away, but it's not teaching that you can lose your salvation. What it's saying is that if it's not held unto the end, now this is going to go a direction that you might think is going towards lordship salvation. So let me just cut that off now. I don't believe in lordship salvation. I don't preach lordship salvation. I don't think it's biblically correct in very many forms at all. And by lordship salvation, there are those that teach, and it's becoming a very dominant teaching in churches like ours today, that if you don't make Jesus Lord of your life from the time you're saved to the time you die, you were never saved in the first place. And that's not how it works. And they say if somebody gets off into sin, that they didn't lose their salvation, they never had salvation. Well, that's not biblical either. There's ample evidence in the Bible that's not biblical. So that's not what this is teaching. It's neither teaching you can lose it, nor is it teaching that if you sinned, you never had it in the first place. Someone said this, "The meaning is simply that continuance is the proof of reality. We can tell if we are really the house of God because we stay there. The one who falls away never belonged in the first place." I had a friend in the ministry a long time ago. I don't know where he is now. I presume he's still alive. He's my age. But the last I knew of where he was nowhere near God. And if there's anybody that I have ever seen fall away, apostate, it was him. Now, I would like to believe that he's truly saved. but I struggle with it. It's not that he lost it. If he's not saved, never had it in the first place. But you would have had to have heard him preach. You'd have had to heard him talk about the Lord to know how drastic a change took place. I've never seen anything like it in all the 50 years that I've been old enough to understand ministry. So that's what this verse is talking about. Not everyone, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And there'll be many in that day, the Bible says, that'll say unto me, have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not prophesied or preached in thy name? Have we not done many mighty wondrous works in thy name? And he'll say unto them in that day, depart, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's a frightening text, by the way. So I'm not saying he's lost. If he was truly born again, he's still just saved now as he was. But he hasn't endured, as it were. There are other verses that go to this. I'm not going to spend the time on that this evening. Just understand what it's saying. Whose house are we, verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? We today, here on a Sunday night, are a testimony to the firm foundation that we have in Christ, that we are anchored, as we sang the song this morning, that we're anchored to the rock. Now, we can get somewhat untethered. We can go the course of the world. We can get back in the flesh. Remember the conditional, we should walk in those good works. We should walk in the newness of life with him. But that's our choice. Just remember that those that are truly born again will be chastened of the Lord. That's a sure sign that we are saved, as if we're chastened. That's what those verses are talking about. Now, very quickly, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to make some comments on the issue of the house and the church. Make some connections here. There's a lot of other cross-references in your notes that I'm not going to get to, so I'd encourage you maybe to look up some of those references and see, make some connections on your own from those texts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, and if you've studied through the book of Ephesians and or heard it preached, heard it taught, you may have heard preaching on this more than once because it's an important text. It's a very useful text for us. Ephesians 2, verse 19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That means there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no bond or free. We're all one. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, speaking of the house, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Just as a note, that word habitation means permanent dwelling place, not just a place to live, but a permanent dwelling place. It goes to the point of eternal security. And that'll be all I say about that particular word in this text. There are a few things here in Ephesians 2, in these several verses, that sheds light on the issue of the house or the church of God back in Hebrews chapter 3. So the Bible's best known commentary. We find the church's foundation, the house's foundation, is the Word of God. You're no more strangers, foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints, the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation upon which we as a church today in Winifred, Kansas, in 2024, is the same foundation that the church in Ephesus was built upon in 64 AD or thereabouts, if Schofield's right. Same foundation, same Word of God. We actually have more. We have it finished. They didn't. We have the finished Word of God, but the foundation is still the same. Christ is still the chief cornerstone. Not just any cornerstone, he's the chief. He's the greatest. He's the best. So the church's foundation is the Word of God and Jesus Christ. The church's function, verse 21, is to be fitly framed together, in whom all the building fitly framed together The word building here is the thing built. It's the finished product, fitly framed. I know a little bit about building. If you were to give me blueprints and told me where you wanted a building built, I could get the building built. You know, there are some things I wouldn't be able to do myself. I'm not a very good concrete person, so any concrete work, I have to sub that out. But when it comes to the framing and the finish work and all that, I could get it built to spec, and it'd be code and all that. And it would, Lord willing, be fitly framed together. But if you live in a house that was built a long time ago, wood shrinks. We're probably all mostly aware of that. And the nails they used then didn't have all the ability to adhere. They didn't have screws like we do today and all that. So if you live in an old house, or if you walk around here, the floors squeak. Well, they squeak because the wood shrunk around the nails and things move. It's not as fitly framed together as it once was. Time does that. If we stay anchored in the Word of God and Christ being our chief cornerstone, we will stay permanently fitly framed together. As long as the church is in existence on this earth, it's to be ever growing, ever learning, and fitting tighter and tighter together, not the other way around. So the longer we're together, the longer we're saved, the longer we're a church, we're to get closer, not further. The tighter, more fitly joined it is, the less likely it is to succumb under pressure to the devil and his forces. The hurricanes that they had and the tornadoes in the South were tornadoes. There's not a lot you can do for them, really, unless you built for a tornado that exceeds 250-mile-an-hour winds. But for hurricanes, you can build structures that are pretty sound. But if you have anything loose in just high winds, this happens. If you have a shingle that flaps, you're going to lose it. If you have any air gaps in your eaves, you'll probably lose your roof. So it's really critically important when you live, when you build today, that you build something fitly framed together. The same is true of the church, of the house of God, the household of faith. If we're not fitly framed together, if we're not anchored, and this is what he's telling the Hebrews, the readers of the letter that we call the book of Hebrews. This is the point he's making when he referenced the house, because they would have all understood what it meant. We do too, because we have the rest of the Bible to go by. Fitly framed together. We're to be anchored in what we do. Turn to flip over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 15, 16 says this, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." If you go back, it's talking about the church. Verse 11 gave some, that some gifted people to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body and the edifying of itself in love." Now, I read those fast. I'm not going to take time to explain the whole thing, but just some key words. We're joined together and compacted by that which everyone here supplies. So if you're not here, then something's out of joint. If we're not together, I don't mean every service. That's not my point. There is a relative point to make there, but if we're not on the same page, then the devil's going to have a lot easier time disconnecting the parts. And I could be here for a long time, so could some of you, with illustration upon illustration of where you've known that to happen, fitly framed together. It's then back in Ephesians chapter 2, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." It's to grow. That's pretty straightforward. We as a church body, as the household of faith, are to be ever growing, ever increasing in spiritualness, striving to grow more fit every day. I don't mean growing in numbers. That's up to the Lord. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it," the psalmist said. The apostle Paul told the church of Corinth, "Apollos watered, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gave the increase." And that's not just spiritual, that's also numerical. So the numerical part's up to God. Spiritual part's up to us. It's to grow. And then it's to be in a holy temple. Key word there, holy. Everything about the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness and the permanent structure called the temple in Solomon's day, everything about it was holy. They say that the high priest had a rope tied to his ankle, and he had on the bottom of his high priestly robe that he would put on right before he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and it had bells hanging on the bottom of it. And I don't know of any historical account where this actually happened, but they said if the bells stopped tolling, that means that he was unworthy to sacrifice and God would have killed him. That's the issue of holiness. That's how the whole aspect of the tabernacle and the temple was built upon the function of righteous standing with God. We today, our bodies, we read that verse in 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. 1 Corinthians 3, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's not just talking about the church, and that context probably is talking about the church, but 1 Corinthians 6 is clear, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So we are to be a holy temple. Anything outside of that is going to cause us trouble. It's to function in the Lord, as it says. In Him, using Him as our guide. More than 100 years ago, D.L. Moody lashed out as a loving critic to certain parts of the church of his time for its misappropriation of energies. He said the church reminded him of firemen straightening pictures of the wall of a burning house. In a single sentence, he drew a vivid picture of what any of us can become in any generation when we forget the basic activities given to us by the Lord for the church. Straightening pictures on a burning building. And that's what a lot of people are doing in church today. The whole thing is burning down around us, and a lot of us, including pastors, are oblivious. And verse 22 speaks to the church's treasure or fortune. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We're builded together. The treasure here, the fortune of this, is the way in which it is given to accomplish its mission or function, speaking of the church. It was given so that God would have a place to meet with His people together. And that's what the building is for. And I don't want to discount the building. Too many times I've done that in the past. The building is important. It's a place for us to gather together as a household. You know, I remember our first house, and I was going through some pictures here a couple weeks ago, and you know, sometimes that's a good thing to do, sometimes it's not. And so I was going through pictures when we first got married, and we lived in this, you know, now it's considered a tiny house, but, you know, I don't know, it was under 900 square feet, and it didn't have anything on the walls. We had to gut the house, and, you know, Stephanie was just a little bitty baby. We didn't have a kitchen sink. We were washing dishes and stuff in the tub, and it was just a mess. But we were thankful for what we had. It was a house, and it didn't bother us. We had an evangelist in with the dean of the college where I went to Bible college, and he would still say this probably if we got together with him. He commented often how blessed we seem to be with that house that nobody else would have considered really worthy to live in, even then. But it's what we had. And even though we, the family, were the household, the house was part of us. So the church building, even though the church is the people, the church building is a place for us to gather, to meet, to fellowship, to learn, to grow. Without it, it'd be a lot more difficult. Christ is superior than Moses. We're to consider Christ Jesus because a building is greater. The builder is greater than the building, and because the Son is greater than a servant. And just quickly, and we'll be done. Back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house, and boy, he was. In all God's house, Moses was faithful. He wasn't perfect, we know that. He didn't get go into the promised land. But he was perfect. He was faithful. The word servant here is the only time this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it's an unusual word. It denotes a faithful friend to a superior, not just an employee. If you have employees, it's the employee that is a friend that you wouldn't be able to accomplish your job without. And if you are an employee, we're to be that friend. Now, sometimes it might not be possible. I understand that. We have to be like-minded. But that's this word, servant. Denotes a faithful friend to a superior who solicitously regards the superior's interests or looks after his affairs. One who serves willingly, regardless of whether he is free or not. And he does so out of love rather than out of duty. That's the kind of servant Moses was. Yes, he was a servant of the Most High, like we are. But he was more than that. But he wasn't greater than the Son. No servant is. Doesn't matter how good the servant is. No matter how loved or how well beloved the servant is, he is not greater than the Son in any culture. And even though Moses was that kind of faithful servant, he was still a servant. We'll close with this. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I referenced this earlier, and then we'll read this, make a couple more comments, we'll be done. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We quoted it, we saw this quote in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7. But I want us to see where it is in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me," this is Moses, "unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now, we know that speaking of Christ. When the readers of what we call the book of Hebrews either heard that read or read that themselves, they would have immediately gone back to this text, Deuteronomy, and they would have known precisely who it was talking about and what it was saying. And it was summed up in a very simple statement. A servant is not greater than a son. We need to consider who our Savior is. Moses was the leader of the people of God, but they were God's people. Christ, as the Son of God, is not just the leader of God's people, they are his people. Consider Christ. In all he's done, being greater than Moses, one of the most revered men in the Bible, a tremendous example for us to follow, especially when it comes to being a faithful servant of God, is meant to help us want to serve him as well. Being greater than the building is to show that we are part of the house, of the household of God, and working together, we can see great things done for the Lord today because he is the builder, and that's his plan. As the Son of God, he's greater than any servant. And that should also encourage us to do greater service to please him. I found a poem in some of my dad's works. He didn't write this, but I thought it would be fitting. This poet said, "My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go awry, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark, and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him, he maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him, for by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake." Consider Jesus. Let's pray.